Amen. Praise God. Well, you can open your Bibles if you haven't already to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We're still in the first chapter, and we're going to be for a while yet in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, rather. And this is part three in our series. I'm going to do a little bit of review as I usually do, and then we're going to launch off from there. And I just want to say I appreciate all of you coming on Thursday nights, you know, especially, you know, it's so cold outside, and I'm sure that that's one reason why we don't have as much attendance tonight as we often do. But you know what? I just appreciate hungry hearts, people that are hungry for the Word. And so as far as I'm concerned, Thursday night people are special. All right? And so I just want you to know that, all right? And so anyway, so anyway, let's get a little bit of review here. Up on the screen, we were in verses 6 and 7 last time. Remember, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I mentioned to you, as you see the definition up here, and by the way, there are notes. If you didn't get notes from previous times, there are some on the back table. The words stir up mean to rekindle a fire, to cause something to begin again, to reactivate, to cause to begin to be active again. And so this idea, especially that part of the definition, to rekindle a fire, he's exhorting, Paul that is exhorting Timothy to rekindle the fire in his heart. Timothy had been under a lot of pressure, as all of you are probably well aware by now. The world in which Timothy was living there in the city of Ephesus was a very dangerous world, especially for believers, because there was a lot of opposition. And really, we're going to see some things about persecution and opposition tonight, too, that we as believers should expect that there's going to be persecution, because in some ways, I guess a good illustration of it would be, you know, we are not going with the current any longer, are we? We're not going with the flow of the world. And so when we accept Christ, essentially, we turned our canoe around and we're paddling upstream, right? And so, you know what? When you're paddling upstream against the current, there's going to be some struggle. There's going to be some opposition at times because we're not going with the current, right? And so, but that's okay, because by the power of God, we're going to see tonight that we've got an advantage because we got the power of God available to us as well. Amen? Amen. All right. The Amplified Bible reads this way of verse 6. "That is why I would remind you to stir up, rekindle the embers of, fan the flame of, and keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is in you by means of the laying on of my hands." And so I submitted to you this idea that I think is the most accurate, consistent in the New Testament, that this gift of God that Paul said he had ministered to Timothy by the laying on of his hands is probably what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an experience of the Holy Spirit subsequent to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are of the conviction there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens the moment you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But then subsequent to that, there is the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that we saw from the Scripture in both Acts chapter 8, with the Samaritans, and they came and laid hands on them that had received Christ, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then also in Acts chapter 19, with the disciples that Paul came across in Ephesus, there was 12 of them that Paul laid hands on after he had confirmed that they were believers and got baptized in water. He laid hands on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues and prophesy. So I submitted to you that I'm convinced that the most consistent consistent interpretation of what this gift is that Paul tells Timothy to fan the flame of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we mentioned some things about that. How do we stir up the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And it does require stirring up sometimes. Sometimes it requires a refilling. You know, sometimes there's many fillings of the Spirit, right? I mean, we can prove that by one of the scriptures I'm going to give you in a couple of minutes. But the first thing we said was you stir up the baptism of the Holy Spirit by praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that you build yourself up by praying in the Spirit. Jude 20 says we build ourselves up on our most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. And so by praying in tongues, we stir up the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit, also by way of praise and worship. And Ephesians 5:18-20, it does say, Paul said to the, and again, this is the Ephesian church that he's writing to. He says this, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea in the Greek, as I understand it, is be being filled. In other words, a continuous filling. Be being filled with the Spirit. How? By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, etc. And so this idea of praise and worship is connected with being refilled, a refilling of the Holy Spirit, which we could also describe as stirring up that gift of God. And then also fellowshipping with other believers who are on fire for God. You know, when you're around fire, you catch on fire, right? And I think there is something about it, and Hebrews 10 gives us some ideas about that in verses 19 through 25, how that we are to sharpen one another, we're to stir up each other to good works and to love and good works, it says. And so we saw all of these things last time. Does everybody understand what I'm saying to you tonight? All right. And so from that, let's go to our Bibles now, and we're going to read on down through verse 10, from verse 8 on down through verse 10 tonight. Is everybody with me? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 reads this way. As Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." There's a lot of good things in these passages that we're going to read, this passage, these verses that we're going to read. So let's go to our notes here. And we notice again, obviously, at the top of the notes, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue in it. And uppercase A is verse 8. I'll read that verse again to you from our notes. Paul said to him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And so number one, the word therefore. Somebody said, whenever you see therefore, you ought to see what it's there for, right? And so the word therefore connects this verse with the preceding thought of God, having given him the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so in other words, he says, therefore, don't be ashamed. Why? Because you've not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So Timothy, don't be ashamed, right? Yeah. And so that's going together with that. Now the word testimony. Oh, first of all, we go with this. As Timothy stirred up this gift of God, he would not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And so we'll pause there just for a moment. And so if Timothy were to stir up the gift of God, it's going to help him not be ashamed. We're going to define ashamed in a moment here. It's pretty much what we would think of it as well. And so as he prays in the Spirit or in tongues, as he worships God, as he fellowships with other believers, it's going to help him not be ashamed of the gospel, or in this case, of the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner at that time as well. And so going on with this now, we define the word ashamed. It says this, the word ashamed means, quote, to experience or feel shame or disgrace because of some particular event or activity. Paul also told Timothy not to be ashamed of him who was, quote, his prisoner. That's a capital H. That's the Lord's prisoner, right? Though Paul was a prisoner of Rome, he also considered himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bound to him, and from his perspective, he was confined by him to fulfill the ministry given by him. I'm going to read the quote a moment here, but think about this, and there's other scriptures. We'll mention those scriptures where Paul called himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't have this reference here, but in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talked about how the Lord had laid hold of him and how he was to lay hold of that which the Lord laid hold of him of, right? And so when we accept Christ, the Lord has laid hold of us, right? And not just the Apostle Paul, but all of us, we've been laid hold of. And so now we are his prisoner. We are his captive. And there's no better freedom than to be a captive or a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Because if you're not his captive or his prisoner, then you are captive to something that'll bring destruction to your life. Isn't that right? Amen. And so as we read this quote now, Duane Litvin writes this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He writes, if Timothy's ministry were marked by power, love, and self-discipline, he would be able to stand tall against his opponents and would not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And then it says, confer with 1 Corinthians 1:6. Or ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. Though Paul was held in a Roman prison, as we saw. Yet he called himself Christ's prisoner. That is, a prisoner for Christ's sake and purpose. And you can see this in Ephesians 3, 1, Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Philemon 1, and verse 9. It talks about the idea of him being in chains, the idea of him being a prisoner of the Lord, and that kind of idea in those passages. Going on, though, in the quote, with this reminder of his own condition, which was far graver than Timothy's, Paul exhorted Timothy to join courageously with him in suffering for the gospel. And you confirm with 2 Timothy 2:3, for it is just in such circumstances that the power of God is made perfect. All right? Because he does say in that passage of Scripture, notice he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Amen? Now, I don't have this up on the screen, but let's turn to that reference that's given in that quote at the end of the quote, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Always holding your place in 2 Timothy here, but go to 2 Corinthians. Just for a moment here, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the story, or the narrative, of the thorn in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh being caught up to heaven, the third heaven, and hearing words that are unspeakable and all that kind of thing, and receive revelation of God. And it talks about that thorn in the flesh in verse 7. It says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, if you heard me several weeks ago now, maybe a couple of months ago, we taught on the thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? It's obvious. It was a messenger of Satan, or an angel of Satan. And so who was the source of this thorn in the flesh? Not God, but Satan, right? I mean, it's very clear for anybody with unbiased eyes here or minds. So it was an angel of Satan. And so in the context of this passage, and context is very important, chapter 11 tells about what this angel of Satan was inspiring individuals or groups of people to do in order to oppose the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it all talks about all various kinds of persecution. Beatings, whippings, one stoning, we know he was stoned, all these various things that Paul went through, endured, those are descriptions of what the angel of Satan that was called a thorn in the flesh metaphorically were doing, whereas he inspired individuals to oppose the Apostle Paul. But as we go on here in 2 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 8, it says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, the infirmities is not sickness and disease. Nowhere in that list in chapter 11 is it sickness and disease. The infirmities are the things that he endured, the affliction he endured as a result of being persecuted. For example, the wounds that he might have had, that he did have, there's no question about it. He was whipped several times, I mean multitudes of times, and stoned and everything else. And so, you know, prison, all that kind of thing. There were some infirmities or weaknesses in the flesh due to that. And so he said, God said to him, the Lord said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most assuredly or gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he goes on in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What is he saying? He's saying that when I'm weak in myself, God's strength kicks in. Isn't that right? Amen. I mean, we may be weak in the flesh, but thank God we're not only in the flesh. We've got our bodies, yes, but yet there is the power of God that comes alongside of us and helps us. And this is repeated in various ways throughout the Scripture, the idea that with persecution, we can expect the power of God to help us overcome these things. And I'll give you another reference to that in just a few moments as well. But notice as we go back to our notes about the middle of page one, we come to number two now. It says, but share with me, Paul exhorting Timothy, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to, again, as I mentioned, according to the power of God. The word share with me means to undergo the same type of suffering as others do, to join in suffering, to assume one's share of suffering. It's important for all believers to know that there is a suffering that goes along with being a Christian. It's not just any kind of suffering. It's the suffering that comes due to persecution. However, notice the phrase, according to the power of God. I've said this, but now you got it in writing. Remember previously, Paul had told Timothy that he had received the Spirit of power, so there is a divine help that comes alongside this persecution. A divine help from the divine helper, right? that comes alongside this persecution. The word power here is the same Greek word found in verse 7, which some of you know the Greek word is dunamis, right? And that word is defined as inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. If we're talking about the power of God, we're talking about the power that is inherent in the nature of God being available to us. God is a God of power. I mean, he's a powerful God. That is probably the biggest understatement I've ever made. Isn't that right? I mean, God is a powerful God. And so as it goes on with this, notice now, this word, this Greek word, which is dunamis, this word is often translated as mighty works or miracles. And so it's often translated as mighty works and miracles. And so, you know, in the midst of persecution, we can expect God to do miracles. We can expect God to come through with mighty works. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you know that the more the church of Jesus Christ was persecuted, as we see recorded in the book of Acts, the more powerful they became in many ways. They expanded. The kingdom of God was extended. God did mighty works in the midst of the persecution. And one reason why is probably because in the midst of persecution, believers become more devoted to God. They become more devoted to prayer. They pray like they never prayed before when there's persecution. Isn't that right? I mean, they draw near to God. Now, some might backslide and get away from God, but I'm talking about the majority, I'm convinced. The majority of believers that are really, at least to some extent, solid in their faith, they're going to draw near to God when persecution comes. They're going to pray like never before when persecution comes. And, you know, really, China is a great example of that. The Chinese believers are strong believers because of that great persecution they're going through. You follow what I'm saying? Their doctrine might not be that great in some cases because they don't have good teaching, but thank God, you know what? Jesus takes care of that for them as well. Amen? You got to trust God in all of that. Amen. Now turn with me. Actually, you don't have to. Look up on the screen. Here's another example of this promise from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. You know, again, several references for this idea of the power of God coming and showing our God strong in the midst of persecution. Notice what it says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. I'll pause there. A lot of Christians today, they wonder, and some of you probably heard me say this before, but sometimes when they go through trials, they think, what did I do wrong? That all this trial is happening to me. I must have done something wrong. You might be doing absolutely everything right. And you've got an opposition. You've got an enemy out there. You've got an adversary out there that wants to stop you. Isn't that right? We need to always keep that in mind. Just because we go through trials doesn't mean we did anything wrong. Now, sometimes, maybe we did do something wrong. We got out of the will of God or whatever. Sometimes we are our worst enemy in some cases. You understand what I'm saying, right? But nevertheless, we don't want to get all built up or all piled up with condemnation. Just repent, ask God to forgive us, keep going on, get right, and just depend on God that he's going to see you through it, even if it was your fault. Amen? Now notice, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Let me stop there for a minute. This goes along with James 1, doesn't it? At about verse 2 or so, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, temptations, and tests, right? Here it says that in the midst of these fiery trials, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, which really infers that when you're going through these things, his glory is going to show up. His presence is going to show up. It says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What a tremendous, tremendous promise that really is. Amen. I mean, notice again, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, that is definitely letting us know that when we go through these things, let's expect God to show up on our behalf. Amen? Amen. And you know, you can think of examples of that in the book of Acts. For example, one that just comes to my mind, of course, is Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had been threatened not to speak anymore and that they got in trouble because they cast out the spirit of divination out of that young girl, right? And so they put him in the inner dungeon of the prison in Philippi. And so, you know, and they're in stocks and everything else. All of you know they've beaten them, first of all, so they're bloodied, they're in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God so loud the other prisoners heard him. Isn't that right? And then it says the very foundation of the prison was shaken and the doors were open and their bands were loosed. And so again, in the midst of persecution, God's glory showed up, right? Amen. And so we can expect this. We see repeatedly scripture that talks about this. So do not fear. Don't have the spirit of fear. This applies to you and me as well. Amen. Because we've already been given the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and a sound mind. And so when there is this persecution, this reproach, this opposition, we can rejoice because we can believe that God's glory is going to rest upon us and show up. Amen? And then it goes on and says, and on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And basically what he said, don't kill anybody. Don't be an evildoer, don't steal, and don't be a busybody. Or you might suffer, but it's not the will of God. You suffer because of that, because it's not his will for you to act that way. But then it goes on, it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, right? And so again, there is the biblical kind of suffering. Now it's not, and many of you probably know, I've taught this before, but I'm going to say it again for the sake of those that might listen later. But you know, there's the suffering that we suffer that Jesus set our example for. What he suffered is our example, we will suffer. And that's the example of reproach and persecution. But what he suffered is our substitute. We are not called to suffer. We need to fight that, right? And so he was our substitute in bearing sin, and he was our substitute, and he bore the penalty of sickness and disease. With his stripes were healed. And so anything he bore as our substitute, we're not to bear, but anything he bore as our example, we will bear. Does that make sense to you? All right? And so again, that's something to always keep in mind, because a lot of times people get messed up with that. Now let's go back. Let's go back now. We come to letter B, uppercase B. Are you getting anything out of this? Uppercase B, verse 9, it says this. Who has saved us, of course that's God, the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Number one, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The word saved, this is the typical word for saved. The Greek word sozo. And it means this. It means to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. To deliver, to rescue, to make safe, deliverance. And so when it talks about saved, it's talking about all those things, right? Rescued, delivered, all of these kinds of things. In fact, we could include healing is a part of the word saved as well. It wasn't in that definition from that particular lexicon, but it is a part of that word saved, because deliverance, healing could fall under the category of deliverance. Isn't that correct? All right. And so as it goes on with this, notice it reads on after that. It says the word called means summon, tell a person to come and gather, to offer an invitation to someone. And so you and I have been summoned. Every human being has been invited to receive this salvation, right? Amen. And so you and I, if you're a believer, and I think everybody here tonight is, if you're a believer, you have answered that invitation, haven't you? You've accepted that invitation. And so it is a holy calling, a calling to be separated unto God, an invitation to be holy unto God, to be dedicated to God, all that kind of thing. And Robert Utley writes this, the bottom quote. He said, this could refer, this idea of the holy calling, this could refer to God as holy, but probably in context it refers to God's will for a holy covenant people. God's will has always been for a people made in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, to reflect his image. The work of the Messiah has restored the image of God lost in the rebellion of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The goal of Christianity is Christ's likeness. And then he gives scriptures. And so, again, this idea of a holy calling. We have answered that invitation. We have said yes to that invitation. Therefore, we've been delivered. We've been set free. And now we can live a Christ-like life as we grow in this, as we are devoted to him. We can expect him to continually work in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so now we go on with this. Now, notice now, top of page 2, number 2. Underneath for verse 9, it says, not according, all right, so we have been saved and called to a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The scripture makes it clear, and we all know this, that we are not saved or called by our own works, right? I mean, we are saved by faith in the grace of Almighty God. Amen? And you know, Romans chapter 4, in fact, we'll go there. I believe we got time. Let's go back here to Romans chapter 4 because you might need this. This isn't just, you know, when we go through and study the Word together, we're not just doing it for your benefit. We're doing it so that you're equipped to benefit others as well. So you'll be equipped. Amen. I remember back when I was just a teenager and I started to hear the Word, went to a Word church, started to go to a Word church. My mind always was along that way. I was so blessed by the truth after years of going to a church that didn't teach the Bible. I was so blessed, you know, at 17, I started going to a church that taught the Word. I was so excited about it. It wasn't just about me learning for my sake. I was so excited about it. I couldn't wait to share it with other people, you know. I mean, it was just such good news. Well, that's biblical. It is good news, isn't it? And so, again, as we look at Romans chapter 4 then, this refers to Abraham. And of course, Romans is a great book, isn't it? Great epistle. And Paul says this, beginning with verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works," justified is a synonym, same Greek word is righteousness or made righteous. "If he was justified or made righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And so it's saying that if we were justified by God or justified before God because we earned it, then we can boast about it, right? Well, look what I accomplished. Look what I did. And a lot of religion is like that, isn't it? I mean, they have worked. They think they've lived some kind of pious life. The Pharisees of Paul's day are a great example of that. And so are the Sadducees to some extent. And the Essenes and other religious groups of that day. They're great examples of this idea of works-oriented justification. You know, earning your way to be right with God. But it doesn't work that way because in Isaiah, for example, it says our own righteousness from God's perspective is like what? Filthy rags, right? It's like filthy rags to him. And so we're not talking about our own righteousness. We're talking about his righteousness, as I shared on Sunday as well. But it goes on in verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." There's another way of saying faith. Faith did it. Isn't that right? And that's a quote from Genesis 15:6. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, if it was by way of works, God owes us. But you know as well as I do, God does not owe us anything, does he? And then verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputed righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision or the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then it goes on and it mentions the idea that it's for any that approach him by faith, the Jew or the non-Jew, right? And so we are in right standing with God again, based on our faith in Christ and no other way. We are not justified by any kind of works. And again, Paul is saying that again here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, not according to our works. And then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, most of you probably know that other reference that's here. It says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," the gift of God, "not of works, lest any man should boast." And so our boast is a boast in the Lord. Isn't that right? Look what the Lord has done, not what we have done. Because without him, I mean, we're losers without him. Isn't that right? All right. And so going on with this now, as it reads again, this verse of scripture, top of page 2, "not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And this quote up here on the screen from Bob Utley, "The gospel was not plan B." You know, some people might get that idea that because, you know, the Jews didn't work out right, that God came up with plan B, which was the church. The church has always been God's first plan. Amen. Jew or Greek or Jew or non-Jew. Are you hearing me here? So the church or the gospel of Jesus Christ also we could say the church, was not plan B. It was always God's plan to redeem fallen mankind, mankind made in his image and made for fellowship with him. As Genesis 3 records mankind's rebellion, it also records God's promise and plan. If you remember Genesis 3:15, God basically, you know, he said concerning this, he said that there is a seed coming. I'm paraphrasing. There is a seed. He's speaking to the serpent, a.k.a. Satan, all right? He's speaking to the serpent, and he says that there's coming a seed, the seed of a woman, thus the virgin birth, right? Genesis 3 predicted this, the Spirit of God speaking, that the seed of the woman is going to bust your head, devil, and you're going to bruise his heel, indicating that Jesus essentially is going to stomp on the enemy's head. Now, that might not have been literal, but the idea is that it's going to stomp on his authority. The head kind of indicating authority. Satan had gained authority by the fall of man, but Satan or Jesus, the seed of woman, the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come. It was predicted back in Genesis, and he's going to stomp his head or take authority over him and free those that have been bound. Amen? All right, so again, this was not plan B. Going on after the scriptures, this predetermined plan through Christ is referred to often in the sermons of the apostles in Acts, as well as in Jesus' own words. It is possibly alluded to in Titus and in Revelation as well. And so, again, it is not plan B. It was always God's plan. That's why it states in our scripture here that according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began, God planned redemption. Before time began, God planned Jesus Christ to come to save and deliver mankind, right? And so it's always been the case with him. Now, as we come to this next part, lowercase a, again, this idea, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The idea that time had a beginning denotes the beginning of the universe. Everything that begins to exist has to have had a cause. With all the detail and design of the universe, rational thinking dictates that the cause must have been intelligent. Thus, we have an intelligent God, right? And there's so much we could say about this, but, you know, I remember a few years ago, you know, a pastor actually, he questioned this idea of the beginning of time, that time had a beginning. And then I gave him all these scriptures, and I've got a bunch of these scriptures if you want them. Let me give them to you. They're right up here on the screen. And how can you refute this? Notice 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. You know, you got to remember, God is timeless, right? Yeah, yeah. And so God created time. And so I don't know what the pastor was thinking. I mean, he'd been a pastor for many, many decades, if you will, and still he questioned this idea that time began. And then when I showed him these scriptures, he said, well, I'm not sure what translation you're using. It doesn't matter what translation you use. It's going to talk about this. And so going on, the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the beginning of time, Titus 1:2, and then Jude 1:25, or it's verse 25 really because there's no chapters, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so, you know, God created time. There's no question about that. That time had a beginning. And so as we read on with this, this is going to help us maybe. As we read on with Dr. Wayne Grudem, you'll notice in your notes here, he writes this in a quote from his book on systematic theology, which I love that book. I've had it online on my Logos Bible software for years, but for Christmas, I got the real book. I don't, you know, because I like it online, but it's better to hold it in your hands, you know. And it's only about that thick. But I am not exaggerating. But you know, he's a little Calvinistic, but he's an odd Calvinist. So just in case you ever come across his book, he's a different kind of Calvinist because he's also a continuous, which means he's not a cessationist. He believes the gifts of the Spirit still exist. He believes that speaking in tongues still exists. And so, you know, you overlook his error of Calvinism and you look at the things that he's got right, and it can be a real blessing to us. For example, this quote that we have here. Are you ready now? It says, before God made the universe, there was no matter. That means material, right? Material things. There was no matter, but then he created all things. Genesis 1:1, John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2. The study of physics tells us that matter and time and space must all occur together. If there's no matter, there can be no space or time either. Thus, before God created the universe, there was no time, at least not in the sense of a succession of moments, one after another. Therefore, when God created the universe, he also created time. When God began to create the universe, time began, and there began to be a succession of moments and events, one after another. All right, so again, this idea of time had a beginning. You say, is that important? I think it's important because, you know, we understand that God is timeless. And so when we understand God is timeless, then he is not only in your past and your presence, he's in your future. And so thank God, no matter what your future holds, he's already there and he's got things at hand. Amen. As we put our trust in him. Anyway, praise God for that. Amen. Yeah. All right. And so as we go on with this a little bit more, if you don't mind. Let's go on with the notes here. We come to verse 10, letter C. But has now been revealed. What has been revealed? His purpose and grace has now been revealed by the appearing, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This appearing, obviously, is referring to his first coming, right? It's got to be, because that's when grace came. That's when, his purpose was manifested through Jesus Christ, right? So he's talking about his first coming. And so when he appeared, he's speaking of it as in the past tense. And so it's talking about his first coming. It's at his first coming that God's purpose and grace has been revealed, though he planned it before time began. Remember, Jesus is a Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world too, right?
Yeah.
And some of the scriptures, I think I have those down here a little bit later as well. But notice now, it goes on, number one underneath that, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Letter A, the word revealed means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by words or deeds or in any other way. So, at Jesus' first appearing, the purpose and grace of God was made manifest or visible. The following scriptures have the same Greek word translated revealed, Hebrews 9:26. Let's look at some of the things. This is a nutshell, really, of the things that are revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. First of all, Hebrews 9:26, he then would have had to suffer, that's Jesus, often since the foundation of the world, but now, notice now, since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so what? This idea of saved and called, this idea of purpose and the idea of grace that's provided. Why? Because he sacrificed himself once and for all, right? And so that passage in Hebrews is comparing the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. Mosaic covenant, they had to make sacrifices every year, didn't they? But yet he did not. He made one and final sacrifice. And that was something that, again, was ordained from the foundation of the world as well. And then also 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so again, this whole plan was before time began, before the foundation of the world, because the foundation of the world included matter, right? Matter, time, and space that had to come together at the same time. So he was what? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but yet now he's manifested. Aren't you glad he showed up? Amen?
Amen.
Are you understanding me here today?
Yeah.
And then also another scripture, I didn't have room to put it because, you know, we try to only do two pages. So another scripture is Colossians 1:26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden. Again, we're talking about what's been revealed now, right? His purpose and his grace that's been revealed. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed. Same Greek word that we saw in 2 Timothy has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? And you know, really, that's what salvation is. The presence of Christ, the regenerating power of Christ coming on the inside of us and making us new people. Amen?
Yeah.
New on the inside, regenerated on the inside, renewed on the inside, new creations, new people, new man, the scripture uses, or new mankind, a new species of being, one translation says, concerning the new creation. And so I love this. This is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you. Amen. Christ in you. All right, so let's go on now. to the next one, number two here where it says, who has abolished death? Who has abolished death? The word abolish means to render idle, unemployed, inactive, and inoperative. Even though a believer may die physically, Jesus has conquered over death by resurrecting from the dead. We may die physically, but we won't stay dead physically. Amen? Amen. And I'll tell you, this becomes so much of a reality to me in recent days. I don't know why, but the idea of physical death should not be something. In fact, in Hebrews 2, a reference of it I think is given later in this. In Hebrews 2, one thing that we are set free from and we should grasp a hold of by faith is a fear of death. You know, as believers, man, I'll tell you, our journey, our transition from here to there ought to be something that really is exciting. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, when we are convinced of it, when we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, man, there ought to be an inward excitement that many times is probably expressed outwardly. Amen? I mean, we ought to just look forward to this transition, because this is only a vapor of life. I mean, this is just a short time compared to the eternity yet to come. Amen. I mean, I'll tell you, we've got a bright future. No matter how you look at it, our future is bright. Amen? Yeah. Our future is bright. And so even though we may die physically, we're not going to stay dead physically, because there is coming a resurrection. And I know most of you know the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to go there. I'm sorry, you don't care, do you? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, all right? 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, you know, writing to the Corinthians, as all of you know, they were a real problem. I mean, they came out of such sin and debauchery. I mean, they needed a lot of renewing of the mind, right? And so there was a lot of sin, a lot of correction. I mean, you think about the Corinthian church, Paul had to write two letters, long letters, to the Corinthian church, right? And so this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection, because there were those amongst the church, false teachers that were teaching either that there was no resurrection or that the resurrection had already passed. And Paul needed to bring correction to that, right? And part of the reason why there was this idea of no resurrection is because of the Gnosticism, which was a philosophy of that day that really saw no value in the physical. They only saw value in the spiritual. But God sees value in the whole person. He sees value in your body as well as your spirit. Are you hearing me here today, right? Amen. And so that's why our bodies are going to be resurrected. He sees value in that. You know, you're a whole person, spirit, soul, and body, right? Amen. And so he brings correction, especially this 15th chapter deals with it. But notice it says, beginning with verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to them, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Or miserable, I think the King James Version says. I like miserable better. But anyway, people that don't believe that there's something beyond this life, they're miserable one way or the other. They're to be pitied, if we were to take it as this translation says as well. They're to be pitied. And then he goes on, but now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And many of you know that this phrase, fallen asleep, is attributed only to believers because it's not that there's such a thing as soul sleep. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and other cults teach soul sleep, where when they die, they're just asleep. You know, there's no consciousness. That the Bible does not teach that. As I already mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And there's other things concerning the departure of our inner man from our outer man that indicates we're not unconscious or anything like that. But the idea of falling asleep has to do with our physical body. Our physical body is going to fall asleep. Our inner man goes to the presence of God. But our physical body, in a sense, it doesn't literally go to sleep, but the idea is it's only temporarily going to be laid down and it's going to rise up again. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. Just like sleep is temporarily laying down and you're going to get up again, physical death for a believer is a temporary laying down of the body, but it's going to get up again. You follow what I'm saying? And so that's why this expression of falling asleep is used believers. And so, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so we could go on and on, but notice, skipping down to verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now again, he has rendered it inoperative in the sense that the future resurrection is coming for all believers, right? But yet there is still that future aspect of the fact that there will be a resurrection. But it's already been bought and paid for, isn't it? Amen. It's already been bought and paid for. And so one thing I want you to notice is God considers death an enemy, just like you and I do. We consider death an enemy, don't we? And the last enemy that will be totally destroyed, though it's been bought and paid for already, will be death. Physical death is the idea there. And then, of course, most of us probably know verse 51 and downward. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Remember, the word mystery is over here as far as the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, here's another aspect of the mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. See, mystery in the new covenant is something that was once hidden but now is revealed to the believers, right? So it's not supposed to be a mystery in that sense anymore. It's a mystery is revealed to those who have been initiated, who are part of the group now, amen? And so the mystery is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of you know that there's churches that put that over the doorway to the nursery of the church, right? We're not all going to sleep, but they're all going to have to be changed at one time or another. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If we're here at that time still alive, our bodies will be changed. And for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And we could go on with that. But the point is this, we've got a great future, don't we? Amen. And the fact that he says this mortal put on immortality goes along with the next section or next part of this of our notes here as we go on with this. Notice, first of all, number three, he says that he abolished death and brought life. Let's talk about life first, then we'll talk about immortality. It goes together. And brought life. The word life is a reference to the God kind of life or eternal life. It's defined as the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. And notice up on the screen, just some more scriptures. Some of you know them, probably most of you do. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Don't you love the word gift? Yeah. I'm so glad it's a gift. Again, we can't earn it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then how about 1 John 5:11-12? And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, there's no gray area here. Either you have the Son, S-O-N, and therefore have this life, this high kind of life, this life that God has, or you don't have the Son and do not have life, right? I mean, there's no gray area. It's black and white, right? Amen? And so I'll tell you some powerful truths. And even if, let's not let these truths become a common thing or something we take for granted. We ought to get so excited about just those two words, eternal life, amen? Eternal life, because that belongs to us the moment we accept Christ, we receive eternal life, amen? And then as we read on, notice now, it says in number four here, brought immortality to life through the gospel. The word immortality means the state of not being subject to decay, leading to death. Lo and Nita, which is our lexicon that we often use for definitions, adds the following. And it says, quote, however, in 2 Timothy 1:10, life and immortality may be best understood as a phrase in which immortality is a qualification of life. And therefore, one may translate revealing immortal life through the gospel or revealing by means of the good news, the life that does not end. And so again, the gospel, the good news, is revealing the life that does not end for those that will believe, right? The life that does not end is yours and mine. And that's the good news that we can preach, that you can have the life that does not end if you receive eternal life, that gift from God through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we'll end with this. I thought this was a great quote here at the very bottom. Death is that great black darkness that terrifies humanity. and works like a venom through the whole of our souls, showing itself in despair and limitless variety of fears. This death came upon humanity in the disobedience of Adam, Genesis 3 and Romans 5, 12 through 21. Jesus' resurrection cut a permanent shaft of light right through the heart of that blackness and brought a living hope, 1 Peter 1, 3. But more than this, it destroyed death's power, canceled its authority. It can no longer menace us, Hebrews 2, 14. And its final total abolition is certain, as we read it in 1 Corinthians 15, 26 and 53 through 54. There is absolutely nothing left of which to be terrified, a truth relevant to Timothy and to Paul and to us. Amen? And that Hebrews 2, 14 passage is talking about that we who are all our lifetime had a fear of death would no longer be fearful of death. Amen. Because it no longer has a hold on us. And I encourage you, if you struggle, with a fear of death, I encourage you to just look at these, get these scriptures memorized, get them into your mind, get excited about eternal life, amen? And the fact that there is immortality coming for us, a life that never ends. The greatest journey for the believer is yet ahead, amen? And we have no idea what it's all going to consist of. God hasn't told us everything that's coming, because if he did, this Bible would be too big to carry the church. Isn't that right? But yet, I'll tell you, there's a great future for us. Eternal life is coming one way or the other, immortality and an adventure. We're not going to be bored. We're not going to be playing harps on some cloud somewhere. We're going to be doing things for God that we can't even imagine in our minds right now. Amen? Amen. Praise God. It's exciting to serve the living God. Hallelujah.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.